Father, your words are restorative, like a gifted nurse who sees wounds and is able to attend to what is required to bring healing. We ask that your word would be healing and restoring us this morning. And we pray this for your sake. Amen. Well, when Helena finished uni, we moved out to a small country town called Henty, 1,100 people. And it was a bit of a change, because in Henty, as with most small towns, everyone knows everybody. Families have been there for generations, and so there is a history, there's a past. When something happens in that town, the news travels very quickly, and memories of what's happened, they sort of just live on forever. When we got there, it was quite unusual, because when we opened the local phone directory, yes, there was a local phone directory back in the day, the most famous surname was not Smith, it was Klemke. And when we arrived, little did I know, but we had arrived in the midst of a little small town fury. You see, one of the town's most trusted Klemkes, a guy called Matt Klemke, a very competent footballer, had gone to coach another football team in a different district. He'd taken some of the players from the local team, and probably most significantly, he'd taken his younger brother. His younger brother was 14 and was an absolute gun. Anyway, this guy still lived in the town. He still played in the local tennis comp during summer. He was a farmer, so he interacted with all the other industries. His kids went to the local school. So many things stayed normal, but there was tension under the surface. Anyway, 2 years later, things really escalated because Matt came back into the district as the coach of the team down the road. Colcan, arch rivals. And things just went to another level. There was dismay. There was anger. How could he do this? Or why would he go and play and coach them? And then the eyes turned to the fixture. When are we going to play them? And that day, I reckon the whole town was there. I was on the sideline, and it was just the fiercest game I've ever seen. Like, country guys love to win footy. They like to belt people. But there was a new intensity in that game. And I remember standing on the sideline watching, and this 16-year-old, the guy, Matt's younger brother, is playing. And every guy on the field just absolutely wanted to annihilate him. Look, this young guy, who eventually got listed by an AFL club, was able to hold his own amazingly on that day. But what it showed was the tension. And I guess if you stick around any location long enough, if you're within a family for a certain amount of time, we all realise that life is pretty messy. I myself had an unexpected messy situation come up this week. Situations where people hurt one another, where our trust is broken, when perhaps someone has been overlooked or someone else has been underappreciated. When there's been outright rebellion, betrayal, conflict, there's so many situations where the hurt from the past is deeply remembered and no one really knows how to navigate going forward. You might experience it when you turn up at the school reunion and you're sort of an annex is there, and you're like, oh, this is going to be weird. Or you turn up to a work conference and that person that fired you is there, and you're like, oh, are we going to talk? Or perhaps even at a church event, a wider denominational thing, and you see that person who you had a bit of conflict with. How do broken people with a shared history live together? It's not just a question for people who live in small country towns. It's a human question. All of our families have stories, don't they? Every workplace has its tensions. Every church carries disappointments and misunderstandings. We all have memories that we'd rather leave behind and uncertainties about what tomorrow holds. Our passage today is full of people with a past. It's not a story of strangers starting with a clean slate. It's about people who are bound together in complicated relationships. But into that mess comes a surprising work of God. He doesn't pretend that there's no messy past, but he also doesn't allow it to have the final say. God shows communities aren't held together by perfect people, but ultimately by his purpose, patience, and plan. If we have a look at where we begin, in verses 1 to 8, we see that with Absalom having been killed, David's army feels quite unrewarded. At this moment, God's people are leaderless. And David's love for Absalom and the grief over his death, it's become problematic. David's grief, in fact, is making those who remained loyal to him feel ashamed. They've had no word of appreciation. They're feeling unloved. They had risked their own lives in the previous conflict, and now they're feeling like the one that they followed is actually against them. They're probably questioning, have we done the wrong thing in aligning ourselves with David? Or was their allegiance to the anointed, in fact, misguided? Joab comes to David with a blistering barrage. He's saying, time is of the essence. David, you can't keep grieving forever. We've won the battle, but you're risking losing your kingdom. Joab, we've seen him previously try and bring justice against David's orders. And although Joab is rebellious in a whole range of ways, he often seems very reasonable in his thinking. And so Joab breaks into David's misery. And really, he's putting himself on the line. He's testing the limits of his loyalty. And we see here that Joab's not afraid to challenge. He sees that the danger of David not addressing this tension is real. And so the time is right for David's return. And we see that from verse 9 onwards. Absalom's men have fled to their homes, and there's no obstacle for David returning back to Jerusalem. And so from Mahanaim, where we find David in the north, he needs to return down to Jerusalem in the south. There's some bickering, though, amongst God's people. David's own tribe, Judah, seems to have been slower to the party. And so we see in these verses an appeal from David to their previous relationship with him. You see, Absalom had previously won Judah's support. And so perhaps there's caution that their fear that David might come back to gain revenge. But rather than revenge, David comes with an appeal, and he comes with assurance that the covenant that was made with his people could be revived. David gets word that there is a receptive heart from his tribe, and so he returns from the wilderness. And so Judah, moving from Jerusalem to meet David, who's moving from Mahanaim, they meet at this sort of central point, Gilgal. And there we see the king welcomed. Gilgal was significant. It was where Samuel had called for renewal. It was where Saul was previously rejected. It was where this first promise of a better king from God was made. And so then from verse 16 onwards, we see mercy being displayed in the midst of these fractured relationships. Shimei, a Benjamite, he'd previously, in chapter 16, he'd shouted violent curses at David as he passed. He was saying, David, you're being punished because of what you did to Saul's household. Shimei was a part of the Benjamites, but here in verse 19, we see that rather than continuing his cursing from the past, he comes with a confession. It's a plea for mercy. And so we also see that in that earlier interaction in chapter 16 where there was a movement against David, this character Ziba. In the past, chapter 16, verse 1 to 4, Ziba had arrived with a donkey bringing all these gifts to David in the midst of battle. But he had said that there was a reason that Saul's, Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, had been left behind. But this Shimei guy comes and seemingly is wanting repentance. But there's a question whether he's actually wanting repentance or just wanting to align himself with David, who's obviously now going to be in power. Now, David doesn't interrogate too much. He responds with grace. He seems to take Shimei's response at face value, and he restores him. And so I guess what we're starting to see here is that there's a posture of seeking and receiving mercy. But these aren't perfect resolutions, and I guess there's no real perfect resolutions in a broken world. There's so much compromise at play. And so next, we see this more deeper interaction with Ziba. So David, who had been at the welcome party at Gilgal, also sees Mephibosheth. And now Ziba, who I sort of said briefly in chapter 16, had sort of said, Mephibosheth hasn't come out to battle, that he's actually stayed with Absalom. He was sort of trying to secure a role. He was hoping, or this is the story from Ziba, that Mephibosheth would get a place if David was defeated. Now, if we remember from chapters 9 and 10, Mephibosheth is the lame son of Jonathan. He and David had shown him great kindness. He's invited him to a place at the king's table before the unrest all began. And so here, David sees Mephibosheth, and he looks terrible. His hair's long, and his clothes are all dirty. He's coming as though someone who's been in mourning. And so Mephibosheth gives his side of the story. He says, I wanted to go out with you, David, but Ziba wouldn't help me get onto the horse, the donkey. And so this lie now that Ziba had been spreading about Mephibosheth has been brought to the surface. You see, when Ziba had been out on the battlefield and sort of said to David, oh, Mephibosheth, he's gone with Absalom, David sort of rashly sort of says, well, all Mephibosheth titles are now yours. And so now David has to come up with a compromise solution. He's seen that Mephibosheth hadn't really abandoned him. And so he sort of makes this compromise resolution to just split the possessions, the entitlements, between Ziba the liar and Mephibosheth, this poor lame guy who's been left behind. Now, whilst it's sort of understandable that David is sort of wanting to honour his oath, it sort of unjustly favours Ziba. And again, we get this picture of resolutions that are compromised. There's not perfect justice here. It's just sort of dealing with situations around. And so then we meet a man who'd supported David in Mahanaim. And moving on from verse 31, we see another picture of a posture of contentment. This gentleman who came to David as someone who was happy knowing that the king had returned and didn't really want his place to be positioned within it. And so this aged and wealthy man who had a legacy of kindness presents this picture of contentment. Rather than the others who are sort of jostling for positions within the kingdom, he's happy knowing that David has returned. And so he asks that this other guy, Kimham, be taken to enjoy the fruits that he himself had deserved. And so again, there's sort of this picture of all different responses to the brokenness of this world. But overall, we see that the kingdom remained fractured and divided. You see, we've got all the people of Judah, but only half the people of Israel. And so David returning back into the land hasn't been successful in uniting all the people together. We get this picture of the northern tribes asserting their authority and Judah, this one tribe, and there's still deep division. And that division manifests the rebellion that breaks out in chapter 20. A man named Sheba from Saul's own tribe, he's described there as worthless because he rejected the Lord's chosen one. He attempts to lead others who are discontent in a revolt against David. He's refusing to submit to David's authority. He wants things to be done his own way. David returns to Jerusalem in verse 3, and we hear this very sad picture of his concubines, who were reminded of Absalom taking advantage of as part of his coup. They're now left in this miserable, resigned widowhood state, housebound, filled with sadness. And it's a picture of how sin strips life from people. And now, although David has focused on the revolt at hand, he's wanting to deal with the opposition that Sheba is building against him. And so he appoints Amasa. He sort of sidelines Joab and says, no, you're going to take a break for a moment. And he elevates Amasa to lead the response. But unfortunately, Amasa is too slow. And then we read about his next attempt in verses 6 to 7 with Abishai. And so David is wanting his troops to respond quickly so that the revolt doesn't get out of hand. But in verses 6 through 7, we see that although Abishai is the designated leader on David's organizational chart, it's really Joab's contingent that is going to lead this battle. Joab is determined. He's not going to be sidelined. And so we see the result of his actions from verse 8 onwards. He's successful. In Gibeon, this location where there's been much unrest in the past, we hear of Joab dressed as though he was in charge. He's armed. He's dangerous. And we see him take down Amasa, the previous person put in charge. He approaches him, giving the impression of friendliness, extending the right hand to shake, but then with his left hand, he strikes. And Amasa, who's sort of mentally not really alert, he's not on guard, and we read that he is brutally killed. And so this Amasa, who David had replaced Joab with, is now dead. And there's sort of this picture of his corpse laying on the ground, and that sort of being a distraction until they drag it out of the way. And again, we see that what Joab wants, Joab gets. And so then he goes on to defeat Sheba, who's leading this revolt. But we see that the defeat is actually not at his hands. You see, Sheba had gone as far from David as possible to a city called Abel, and Joab had the intel and determination to know where he was, so he goes there. He's loyal to David, Joab, but he seems unsubmissive in so many ways. And so there's this thing with Joab that we've seen throughout all of these chapters, that he doesn't outwardly try to be the king, but he certainly likes acting like the king. And so having worked out that Joab is in charge, there's a woman in Abel who brings to him a proposal. She says, Joab, rather than you coming in here and taking everyone out, how about I execute Sheba and things will be quite civil? And so she sort of makes this argument that this will be better for the reputation of the city, that God's people were really peacemakers rather than troublemakers, and that Joab causing another carnage of death would actually bring detriment to the name of the Lord rather than exalt it. And so Joab backs down, and the wise woman arranges a beheading and tosses Sheba's head over the brick wall, and the war, the revolt, comes to what seems to be a satisfactory end. Sheba has been defeated. But at the end of chapter 20, we just get this picture of the instability of God's kingdom. There's a list of office bearers named in those verses, and it's similar, but it's not as complete as the list back in chapter 8, when we read about David's great victory and success. It's now just sort of about what positions have been recovered rather than a list of comprehensive victory. And so what is happening in these two chapters? Well, it's just a picture that God's people are broken. And so there's a question, how will they ever come together to resemble their intention? How will they ever find the strength to overcome these fracture lines that just keep reappearing? David, forgiven from his sin, but deeply handicapped by his past. We see him as the anointed leader. He's unable to discipline others. Joab's just sort of running amok, doing whatever he wants. His own children have rebelled against him. And so although David's kingdom remains intact, it really seems like he's lost control of things. Judah and Israel were a family that were deeply wounded. And it's actually a family that would really struggle to heal. You see, David's son, Solomon, who we read earlier, was the one whom the Lord loves. He would eventually take over and build this grand temple. But after his death, that the fractures just accentuate. Rehoboam comes and his rule is harsh and it splits the kingdom into north and south. And so what began just as a sibling rivalry sort of hardens into permanent and often violent estrangement. Israel eventually falls to Assyria in 722. They are scattered. A remnant sort of intermarry with a whole range of foreigners. And Judah itself falls to Babylon in 586 BC. It's just generations and generations of fracture and brokenness and pain. And so by the time of Jesus, Jews and Samaritans would have no dealing with each other. They sort of had the same legacy, but there was a heritage of broken relationships that meant that they wanted nothing to do with anything. And so not only the fractures within God's people that sort of traces its way through the rest of the Old Testament, but there's that constant separation between God's people and the other nations. You see, that had been a hostility that had been divided ever since the fall. It had been formalized through the law of God's people. Circumcision and the temple was to differentiate God's people from the people of the nations. And so when Jesus arrives, there's this massive chasm between God's people and those who aren't. And within God's people, there's fracture lines that are just going everywhere. And so that's where we see the amazement of how Jesus coming into the world and interacting starts to reshape. God comes meeting broken people. Jesus, rather than avoiding Samaria, where the battle lines and the history have been so deep, he walks through there. He talks with a Samaritan woman. He breaches these violations that had so embodied God's people. He crosses both ethnic and gender boundaries. He even commands a Roman centurion. He says, "Your faith is above anything that I've seen within all of Israel." He eats with the tax collectors who seemed offensive. He touched lepers who were designated as unclean. He lets a sinful woman wash his feet. Every boundary that God's people had defined, us versus them, Jesus walks straight across. And he's not being careless, but he's showing that God is willing to meet broken people. And ultimately he does that through absorbing those differences and hurt and fractures and pains and scars in himself. And you see, on the cross, when Jesus is surrounded by those who genuinely hated him, rather than retaliation, he comes and asks that the Father would forgive them. You see, division had perpetuated itself through people who wanted to defend themselves. But Jesus breaks that cycle. Rather than feeling like he needs to get his back up, eye for an eye, he absorbs the pain rather than passing it on. And so the fractured and lengthy history that we read about when we engage with the Old Testament is to help us build appreciation for the magnitude of God meeting broken people. And so I think a really helpful passage in Ephesians 2 is to capture the significance of what Jesus does. You see, Christ, our peace, who makes those who were separate, hostile, to become one new humanity. As opposed to every human attempt at unity, whether David's kingdom or the local politicians that Luke has high expectations of, we constantly see a world where expectations are not met, whether it's politically, whether it's within our households. Really, we navigate life sort of managing hostility at best. But Jesus shows that true peace isn't found by just being silent. True peace isn't found by avoiding conflict. True peace can only occur at a deep cost. When someone moves towards those who are bringing the infliction. And so whereas David's mercy seems compromised, and in fact it's never enough to bring about true unity, Christ here breaks down the wall of hostility, and he's actually making something new, one new humanity, a new humanity of people who are transformed from the inside out. Jesus doesn't come just sort of trying to appease opposing parties, trying to find common ground. He comes to bring about complete and utter internal transformation. And so God heals people who can then live together. You see, God had shown mercy to Shimei, and that meant he was able to be readmitted amongst the kingdom. But it's only Jesus who could give Shimei or us a new heart, which is actually the thing that can only unify us. And David shows us a king who loves enough to wish he could die for his people, who extends mercy to his enemies, but whose kingdom can never fully heal. Without looking to Jesus for restoration and hope, we will constantly be dissatisfied. We will constantly be overwhelmed by the fractures in our relationships or become cynical and despondent. But through Jesus, broken people can live together. It's through Jesus that those fracture lines that are real, the consequences of past actions, can actually be addressed. I'm not sure how you go when conflict arises. We probably tend to have one response or the other: to fight it, to just crush that person who has hurt you, or you flee it, you avoid them at all costs. You build a bridge to get over it without actually addressing the issue. But Jesus brings a new way of not retreating from those who hurt us, but also not having to annihilate them. You see, God brings healing. And so here is a picture from 2014 when Matt Klemke came back to Henty with all the histories. After coaching the rival team for 4 years, he came back not as the senior coach of Henty, but just as a sideline helper. And they won that year. And then they appointed him the year after as the co-coach. That guy there with the beard was on that field trying to absolutely annihilate Matt that day. You see, restoration and healing is possible. Now, I'm sure there was a lot of discussions and a lot of difficulty. I'm not saying that's a picture of perfect restoration, but it is a glimmer that restoration is possible. And so as we navigate life, let's not come thinking naively that everything is clean. We all have pasts. We all have regrets. There are disappointments today, and unfortunately there's going to be disappointments tomorrow and next year, and the decades to come. We carry hurt. We struggle to trust, rightfully. People are untrustworthy. We feel underappreciated. We'll struggle to submit to authorities because they're doing not the way that we would want to do it. We have bad memories of the past, and we struggle with the uncertainties of the future. That's all that's going on in these chapters, and it's messy. And you can't really fit in a 3-point sermon, but that's the point. Life isn't neat. But what are we going to do? Well, in the messiness of this world, God has a purpose. From that passage that we looked at, just narrowing it in, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity. God has a purpose in the midst of the mess of this world. Through Jesus, God is healing people so we can actually live together. The new humanity starts now when we trust in Jesus. He is doing a new work in us, making us into the likeness of his Son. And so, friends, when you're in the mess, you need to remember that God has a purpose. That God is making what's broken whole. Now, his purpose, it's harder, but it's better to try and pursue peace. Now, let's just acknowledge it's going to take time. You know, when this mess came up into my world this week, I'm like, I don't have time for this. There's other things I need to deal with. Now, when we're in a mess of people who hurt us, we need to be wise as to how much we engage with that. But particularly within God's people, this needs to especially be true, that we are working towards restoration. That we wouldn't want to accentuate chasms between us. That we wouldn't lazily just forge new fractures that divides rather than unites us. As God's people, we need to deal with our hurts, the hurts that we inflict on each other. We need to wrestle with our differences of opinion, preference, conviction. And we need to not just be focused on other people changing, we actually need to be focused on us changing, us growing. Because what's God's purpose is that every one of us here would become the new humanity. God doesn't want you to stay where you are. He is renewing you. And so, friends, we can help each other with that. We can share our hurt, our pain, our struggle, our differences. We can hear where other people are at, and then we can actually speak into each other's lives. Yeah, it's going to be awkward. That's okay. We want to be a community where we know one another and we are known. People cannot know you if you do not let them in. You will not know people if you do not give time. And it's not a guilt trip, it's an opportunity to participate in this amazing work that God is doing, renewing us, making us new. It's messy, but it's glorious. So let's pray. Loving Father, we want to thank you so much that you don't give up on us when we give you so many good reasons to. Father, thank you that your purpose is the thing that you're committed to, renewing each one of us, not leaving us with those deep scars that have been inflicted, not wanting us to wallow in the guilt of our mistakes, but that you invite us to participate in what you're doing. Father, might that be our joy for your glory.